Now let us pray. Gracious God, we remember how you work out your purposes in this world. And all the promises that you have made, you have remained faithful to. And we ask that you would take us and allow us to understand your word and enable us to grow up in our faith and in our love for yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, tonight we will be finishing our series on biblical newness, as we consider together the new humanity. But this morning, and on the next couple of Sundays, we're going to concentrate on Luke chapter 1, which easily divides into five sections, in order that we can think together through the background and the setting of the events of the birth of our Lord. So that as we move towards Christmas all too quickly, we will hopefully see the way Luke sets the gospel of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in its context. In the context of Roman and Jewish history, in the context of the prophetic prospect of the Old Testament, and the context of the lives of the people of God who wait for him and wait upon him, so that we can have a general introduction to this season of Advent. There is a sense in which you see Luke chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapters 1 and 2 form a bridge between the two Testaments. And they may be seen as the bridge between the promise and its fulfillment, or between the promise and the way God fulfills his purpose of grace in human history. You know well that the Old and New Testaments are inextricably bound together, and one may not be removed from the other. You see, if there were no Old Testament, and some have attempted to remove it and say that it's now outmoded and outdated, the New Testament becomes incomprehensible. We cannot understand what's going on and the reason why so much happens. For what happens in the New Testament is due to what God has revealed in the history of salvation, in the Old Testament scriptures. And again, if we remove the New Testament, then the Old Testament has no fulfillment at all. And all the prospects that the prophets looked forward to, all that the different covenants pointed towards, come to nothing. And about 2,000 years of God's own work is simply purposeless and pointless. And I suppose if we were to attempt to add anything to the Bible, as some have attempted to add the Book of Mormon, or science and health or whatever, they simply do not stick to what has already been revealed in the Old and New Testaments, because they are bound together. Now, the reason why, or at least the human reason why, men set about writing out the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, if you remember in chapter 1 and the first few verses, tells that many in those early days of the church had done so. The reason why men set about writing was for the benefit of those who were not eyewitnesses of all that had transpired. For those people who lived outside Palestine, in the different areas in the Roman world where the Christian gospel had reached. And the desire of men of God was that people would see the genuine and authoritative account of the life and teaching of Jesus. And also to have understanding of its meaning. You can imagine Luke as he went on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. As he observes Paul preaching and the message he gave. And then as a keen observer of men and women, the reaction people had when Paul preached. He knew full well that many accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, in his birth and in his miracles, stretch credulity and credibility. But even when they did so, they were very powerful to change and radically transform men and women's lives. And I suppose that's what sparked off for Luke the desire to do as Paul had done and to get to the bottom of the matter concerning Christ. And to set the story in its context. And as we have seen, to ensure that what was set down, what he wrote, was a true and accurate account. If you were to get hold of ancient religious literature from Rome or Egypt or Greece or even Jewish literature, you would see that it included a conglomeration of legend and myth and fact, all cobbled together. And it was very difficult to distinguish fact from fiction. But you see the way Luke starts his gospel. He worked hard and patiently. He was very painstaking to ensure that what he worked with and what resulted was accurate and genuine and trustworthy. And in a sense, I suppose that's what sets apart Scripture from all other religious literature, humanly speaking at least. But what Luke intended to do for one man, Theophilus, in the providence of God, he did for all Christians in all places throughout history, so that we can read and have ourselves this genuine and trustworthy account of all that happened in our Lord's life. Now, in the next couple of few weeks, we have five studies in Luke chapter 1, which fall out almost as the NIV has it. If you've got your pink note, you will see that our first study includes verses 1 to 25, where the birth of John the Baptist is predicted. And then in 26 to 45, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then Mary's song and John's birth, and then Zechariah's song. And it would be very beneficial for all the congregation, as we set ourselves to study this one chapter, to read it through a number of times to grasp what Luke is saying in each of these studies. But for our first study this morning in verses 1 to 25, we have the prophecy regarding John's birth. Now there's much in those verses, and I simply want to extract one theme. The theme of fulfillment. And see how Luke says and demonstrates that God fulfilled all of his purposes. And see how Luke takes them and weaves them into chapter 1. In the first place, seeing that God fulfills his purpose in history. In the second place, God fulfills his purpose according to prophetic word. And then in the third place, God fulfills his purpose in his own way. In the fourth place, in his own time. And finally, and very briefly, see that God fulfills his purpose gloriously for ourselves in answer to prayer. So let's look at each one of these very briefly this morning. In the first place, God's purposes are fulfilled in history. Now, in saying that, I'm stating what's obvious. And nothing more than what we as Christians assume to be the case. Yet Luke, 2,000 years ago, and evangelical scholars of our own day, go to great lengths to emphasize and to demonstrate that what happened was true to history. What happened has its own historicity. And they write this in face of many who wish to consider these events as simply mythological. They were written down to convey some kind of meaning, but that's all. And you can see the way Luke begins in his prologue in verses 1 to 4. In the first place, he relates to us his primary sources. Do you see in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses? He took the time and the trouble to go and speak with people, to talk with them for, I suppose, hours upon end in order to get straight in his own mind the facts and the teaching of Jesus. And in the second place, he went to the different accounts that had been written for a variety of purposes, I suppose, to teach people the sayings of Jesus, to teach people the basics of the Christian faith, to teach men and women the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes to these written sources and takes them into his reckoning too. But you see the principle by which he worked. He carefully states in verse 3. He didn't simply take everything and write it down without first considering whether it was true and accurate. In verse 3 he says, therefore, since I myself, it was a personal work that Luke did. He himself carefully investigated everything without exception from the beginning. And he underscores for the rest of the gospel and indeed the book of Acts that his information is good and what he says is accurate because he knows what he's talking about. And in verse 4, he writes in this way so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he himself had been taught as a young Christian. And in verse 2, you see what was central to his consideration. He says he calls on eyewitnesses who were servants of the word. The word wasn't their servant. They were servants of the word. The message, you see, was central. It controlled the way they thought, the way they wrote, the way they taught. They were at pains to make sure that they were accurate to it, that the word of God might have its way. And he was wanting to say that the way the promise was fulfilled was of great significance too. So you see, right at the beginning, as opposed to so much religious literature, in every generation, God's servant Luke wrote Scripture, stressing its accuracy and reliability. But do you notice the way God again, as he so often did in the prophets, took one man and all that he was and used him as a vehicle for getting across his message? You see the way the Lord takes up the personality and the training and the intellectual skills of this doctor. Now, of course, the science in those days was not greatly advanced. There were no technological breakthroughs as of the recent past. But doctors in those days weren't utterly infantile in their understanding of the world around them. They didn't simply practice black arts, and they weren't witch doctors. They were men trained in their observation, trained in looking at people and making assessment. Now, I need to be very careful here because there are so many doctors in our congregation, but look at the doctors that you know and work out yourself what it is to be a good doctor, or what it should be for other people to be a good doctor if you're not one yourself. And see that God used this man's training, his logic. This man, you see, was trained to diagnose problems and symptoms, distinguishing between illnesses that have similar manifestation, and to think objectively, to assess people, and to be interested in the first place in matters of fact. And Luke used all of these skills in the providence of God. As he was a keen historian, as he observed people, and when he made his investigation concerning our Lord, you see that he ends up speaking so positively about him. Now, it's significant to think these things first, and to point out these things as of immense significance, because Luke goes on to speak of supernatural occurrences where angels come and speak with men, where a baby is born of a virgin. And Luke states these as matters of fact, and they are to be accepted as having taken place. You see in our passage an angel appears to Zechariah. And the way Luke deals so matter-of-factly with it, so unpretentious and so different to the apocryphal stories that abounded in the ancient world. Simply, he says, it took place. It is to be accepted. But he goes on in a number of different ways in these two volumes to underline the idea of fulfillment in history. He cites the figure of Herod, who's verified from Jewish and Roman histories. He cites the figures of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, who was a priest and served in the temple in Jerusalem in a certain year, on a certain day. And he did so in front of many worshippers. And having done his service to God on that unique occasion for this priest, he emerges dumbstruck, an occasion memorable to all who were there in the temple worshipping. And again, an aged couple have a son. Luke says, you can check it for yourself. I checked it out and consider that it is true. Ned Stonehouse, who was a great conservative evangelical scholar, said Christianity is true and is capable of confirmation by appeal to what has happened. How needful it is to be reminded of this in our own generation, where people dismiss the existence of Christ, where some perhaps accept him to be a good teacher, but that's all. where people so easily dismiss the witness of Scripture. Luke says something happened in these days that must be reckoned with. Something happened that demands a verdict from people. Because God revealed Himself in history. And God does so because He works out His purpose in history. Now, in the second place, do you see that fulfillment of God's purpose takes place according to the prophetic word? In verses 16 and 17, where the angel is talking about the work John the Baptist will be engaged in, he cites scripture from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 4, and says that it's going to come true in this man John. If you were to turn back to Malachi and read it, you would see that the prophet saw that before the Lord came, suddenly into his temple, there would be a great falling away, falling into error. And just as it was in the days of Elijah before God raised him up to call the people to repentance, to call the people to the ancient path and issue in a new era of grace, so God was going to raise up a man like Elijah. And as the men and women of God between the Testaments looked forward to that time when this herald was going to come, the angel says to this man who as yet didn't have a son, "Your son will be the one to call men and women back to repentance, back to faith, in order to prepare a people ready for their God." But you see the way the angel takes Old Testament prophecy and says it is being fulfilled in your own day. But you see, John's task was much greater than the tasks of the prophets. They looked forward to the time of Christ. But do you see how John, in the same fearlessness and strength of character, the same nobility caused by the indwelling Spirit, was going to be used to usher in and to be the herald of the Messiah himself? Do you remember how in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, Luke takes up the same idea again? When the two men couldn't understand what had taken place in their day concerning the death of Jesus, Luke cites, "Fools are you and slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets had spoken." It must have been so incredible for Zechariah as he stood there listening to this angel saying prophecy was being fulfilled. There had been no word from God for so many hundred years. But it's wonderful to think that in all the passing of history, in the rising of nations and kings, in all the turbulence that history brings, in the exile and return of God's people, God remained faithful to His promise. And what was said of the prophets came true. And perhaps we hear the Lord saying to our own generation, "Fools are you not to believe." So do you see in the second place the way Luke says prophecy is fulfilled as God remains faithful to His people and to His covenant? But in the third place, you'll notice that prophecy, that God fulfills His purpose in His own way. Set yourselves at the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth. A I wonder if you would have done what God did. You see, the glorious things about the way God plans and brings about His plans is that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You see, if we had attempted to look forward into history and bring it about, we simply could not have done it, because we are powerless, we are faithless. There is an enemy to God's people who tries to thwart God's purposes. But once God has set Himself the task, He brings it about. But do you see the way God works His salvation? He takes an aged couple, past the age of childbearing, who had been blameless in His sight, and even though it was totally impossible for them to have a son, like He did for Abraham and Sarah, like He did for Samson's parents, He said, "You will have a son." And He takes away Elizabeth's disgrace. But do you see, in doing this, He achieves a much higher purpose by making this son the herald for our Lord Himself. So He takes an aged couple and He gives them a son. Do you notice in the second place, He takes a priest? Now, in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there were so many priests who wanted to serve in the temple that these men only had one day on which they served. And the way it was worked out, as you will see from the passage, is that they simply cast lots. And whoever the lot fell out for, they were the one to go into the presence of God, bearing incense to the holy place. Now, you remember, it's not into the Holy of Holies, where the priest only went once a year on the Day of Atonement, behind the veil. It was before the veil, at the golden altar of incense, that these priests went daily. And on the one occasion when Zechariah had his opportunity to go in to the presence of God, in the morning and evening offering of incense, God took that man. Must have been such a great occasion for these men to go into the presence of God. You can imagine that they rehearsed what they were going to say, what they were going to do, because they had so many years to wait to go into the presence of God. And on that one occasion, in Zechariah's life, when he was in that most holy place, God sent His angel to Zechariah. Do you see, it was at the right time that history conspired together. The lot was cast. Zechariah went into the temple. And God set in motion this new era of grace. God's ways are not our ways. And He works out His purpose in the most incredible ways. But I wonder if you have thought about the prayer that Zechariah uttered on that occasion. He was a man who with his wife had longed for a son. But I don't reckon Zechariah's first thought in the presence of God was to pray for a son. As priest, you see, he would have to go into the presence and bear the burden and the prayers of all of God's people. I think we can get an idea of what the prayer was at the end of verse 17. Where going into the presence of God, he prays that He would raise up a person to make the people prepared for the Lord. And having prayed that prayer, God answered that prayer in the most incredible way. So kind and gracious to Zechariah and his wife, where he overturned natural law and gave them a son. And that son would bring people back to their God. But I suppose it's because God's ways are not our ways that Zechariah fell at that crucial time into doubt. Perhaps you've known that yourself when God has said something and you doubt. And he says in verse 18, yes, but how can I be sure? Now I suppose it's a very natural question to ask for a man of that age. And perhaps the judgment of God sounds harsh too, in that he removed the power of speech from Zechariah for about 10 months. After all, if you think back to the Old Testament, hadn't Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said they were going to have a son? And didn't Gideon ask twice for reassurance that what God had said would come true? And if you were to turn on to verse 34, hadn't Mary asked the same kind of question when she asked, but how can this be, since I know not a man? I suppose there are many answers that could be set forth to try and work out why God was harsh on that one occasion. Calvin reminds us that God's judgments are based on what he sees in the human heart. And what he saw of Zechariah's heart resulted in that judgment. And he goes on to suggest that Zechariah probably attributed less power to God than he ought to have done. After all, if God said it, then it will be. Others have said that Zechariah, from his knowledge of God's power in the Old Testament, when he doubted, he wasn't justified. Because there's simply ample evidence throughout the Old Testament that God is able to do precisely that. And Zechariah, knowing these stories, knowing what God had done, had increased responsibility to trust him, to take him at his word. And my dear friends, if Zechariah had the Old Testament and was unjustified in his doubt, let's not forget that we have the Old and New Testaments, and we have the life of our Lord himself. But I think from verse 18 we can see what was uppermost in Zechariah's mind, where he says to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man. And the emphasis there is upon himself, what he was. And therefore he's incredulous. He looks at himself rather than raising his eyes to God. And I suppose that's why in verse 19 the angel Gabriel answers in the same emphatic way. That's what you may be, but I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God. He's an angel sent from God's presence. At God's command. And there is no reason to doubt. How easy it is for us to be like Zechariah, having the orientation of our minds upon ourselves and what we are like, rather than upon God and what he does. But the wonderful thing about this incident and the way God works is that God's faithfulness is not annulled by our doubt and disbelief. When God sets out to do something, he's not thwarted by our shortcoming. But he fulfills what he's promised despite our unbelief. Do you see how he does that for Zechariah? Now, I don't think that's a license to disbelief, of course. but we wonder at God's patience with us. That he remains faithful even through our disbelief. Let's pray that God would help us to understand his ways and so believe. In the fourth place, then, God's purposes are fulfilled in his time. Do you see that in the words of verse 20? They have to do with Zechariah's inability to speak in the first place. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Doesn't that remind us of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, where he says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly? Or in Galatians chapter 4, where he's thinking specifically of the birth of our Lord. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. How wonderful it is that God has set a time. And when God sets his time, nothing can come between its promise and its fulfillment. But in verse 5, there is a minor note struck by Luke, where he sets this incident in the context of the reign of Herod, in the time of Herod, king of Judah. Herod was a cruel tyrant. He didn't think twice about taking other people's lives if he thought they could take his might and oppose him. He even killed members of his own family in case they rose up against him and were rivals. And there is a sense in which Herod stands for all that is evil. So verse 5 could well have read, in the darkest and most evil days that man can remember. But not even this can stand against God's purpose. God had set a time, and that time was coming to its fulfillment. Now, do you notice in the last place, the fulfillment of God's purposes is in answer to prayer. Verse 13, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. What a privilege it was for Zechariah to go into the temple on that one occasion and to represent the people before God and to pray that God would raise up someone to make a people prepared for the Lord. And to hear the angel said, your prayer has been heard. And your prayer has been answered. And God was ushering in a new era of his grace. Does that encourage you to pray? As you look forward to the time when our Lord comes again, as you look forward to the time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea, and we are told specifically that God answers our prayer, that he hears our prayer. Perhaps you remember that incident in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel prays and an angel is dispatched, just like for Zechariah. Let's pray then, according to the Lord's will, according to the Lord's power, and in a way that befits his glory and greatness, as we seek to usher in continually this era of grace for our world. And let's be taken up by God as his instruments, as he allows us the great privilege of being used as instruments of his grace to fulfill his purpose. As we live for him, and as we pray. So do you see the way in which Luke takes up this theme of fulfillment and shows how God fulfills his purpose? And let's be encouraged to trust the God of this grace. Amen.